Well, let's one more time turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. So, we'll start in Luke chapter 9, verse 43. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for these passages that are small but packed with power. These passages that you deliberately put into your word, you inscripturated with great deliberateness and accuracy. Help us, Lord, not to just kind of mow over it and not give proper consideration to what is being said. And Lord, I would pray you'd help me, Lord, to be helpful in how I'm presenting it so that people walk away understanding the Word of God and praising the God of glory because we're marveling afresh at the goodness and the power and the authority of our God. Help us to, Lord, I would pray the outcome of this would be that all of us today, again, would be struck with the goodness of our God. To your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there were some things, of course, if you take the synoptic of the Gospels, there are some things that are going on that happened right in this time that I'm going to make a brief reference to, and we're going to hit it because I want you to be knowing what's happening in what order, and I want to not dodge potentially difficult passages. I notice as I read lots of sermons that there are some of these passages that the preachers go, "Man, that's just going to be tough to handle. Why don't we do the next big one?" And I don't want to do that. I don't want to dodge anything. I want you guys to know the whole counsel of God and not run across a passage and go, "Who knows what that is?" And apparently it doesn't matter because the preacher didn't talk about it. So I don't want to do that. What I do want to do is make sure that you don't have to, please don't bother memorizing my sermon notes and my sermon points or anything. If you walk out of here and you can't remember anything in particular of my sermon, I'm okay with that. What I want you to do is walk away and go, "Well, that passage, I know what that means. I understand that." That's what I want. And I want you to, at the end of the day, go, "Man, our God is so wise and so powerful. You want an example? Here's one." That's what I'm looking to happen out of our event and what we're doing today. So, what's going on? Well, as you know, for those of you who have been following as we go through, just probably earlier this day, but certainly within hours of this, the day before there was the Transfiguration where people saw who Jesus Christ really was kind of blow up out of his flesh so that the curtain of his flesh was drawn back and people could see, well, this is who this person really is. He is God incarnate. And they saw the... basically in advance, a picture of what the risen Christ and what the pre-gospel Christ was. They were seeing the eternal Son of God. What a wonderful thing. And then, of course, just hours or maybe moments even before what we're talking about here, they had this really, really bad case of demon possession, and the boy that was almost impossible to deal with, they said he's mute, he can't hear anything, and the dad was having a horrible time for years, apparently, where the demon would enter in the kid, and the kid would go running pell-mell and throw himself on a fire or throw himself in the water, and the dad was having to put up with this. This was his life, is trying to keep this boy alive. And he didn't understand, of course. Luke or tells us, and Mark tells us, that actually it was Mark that told us that the guy, when the demon came upon him, was deaf. So, you know, he'd be shouting instructions, but the boy couldn't understand, and the dad didn't know that. Anyway, Jesus comes along and says, bring the kid here. Deals with it, makes it very, very clear. God, the second person of the Trinity, has absolute authority over the power of darkness. So there was a lot of things that were going on, and there was a lot of expectation that was being developed out of the messianic times that they were in. If you want to look at, for example, turn if you would to Luke chapter 7. Let's just do a real brief review. Luke chapter 7. The world had never seen a concentration of the miraculous as in this time, in this tiny country that was kind of in the crossroads of the world. Verse 14, he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. They're starting to get a view of the enormity of this. This report concerning him went out all over Judea and the surrounding districts. So there's a bit of a momentum that is being developed here. And as we discussed when studying that passage, this exceeded what was expected of the Messiah with respect to the banishment of disease from the land. Their expectations of what would happen when the Messiah would come, according to the major and minor prophets, it exceeded that. And expectations and, of course, national hopes were running very, very high. This Jesus was demonstrating power and authority over everything. Waves, disease, demons, death, everything. And the forerunner, John the Baptist, who came in the power of Elijah, had preceded him. And so everything looked right on course. And yet. Speaking of John the Baptist, because this came up as they were walking down the mountain from the Transfiguration. John the Baptist had come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. The scriptures make that very, very clear. He had done what was allotted to him to do. But there was still a lot of confusion as to what was going on. Just so you understand, scoot back just a bit from Luke, and let's go to Malachi, who is not the Italian prophet Malachi. Malachi, the last of the minor prophets, so just before the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi says two different things about who, for example, this one who is going to be coming in the power of Elijah was going to be doing. He says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And so, actually, it makes it very clear that the one who is coming as a Messiah is the one who is speaking in the text, which is God. That's important. And the Lord whom you seek, so this is talking about the Lord, and that's talking about God. And so we've got several people, several persons being referred to. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So there was that expectation. There was the expectation that needed we'll get something here. There we go. That'll cover up the text that I need for the next one. There we go. There was an expectation that this guy who was going to be coming in the power of Elijah was going to be doing all of these things. In fact, if you have some time, I think I have between 150 hours and 200 hours of study time going through the book of Isaiah. And thank you. I would warmly recommend that, so that if you're thinking, boy, Isaiah, I don't know what that means. I've tried to go through it verse by verse, phrase by phrase. But if you scoot back to Isaiah, I have no idea where. There we go. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, starting in verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. And the idea there is once for all has ended. It's looking forward to a time where all warfare has ended. That her iniquity has been removed, that she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's going to come a time where the punishment of Jerusalem is done. And he says, here's how the process begins. Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And then it says a whole bunch of other things about the one who's going to come like Elijah, but we'll just handle that verse for now. There was some expectation that the one who was going to come in the spirit of Elijah was going to be able to do those sorts of things. And so if we go to Matthew chapter 3, we say, so how do we navigate that? How do we figure out what was being referred to? If you go to Matthew chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came, verse 1, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah. That's important to understand. So he's giving you a little bit of a key to understand where it's talking about Elijah's coming. He's saying, this is that guy. So it wasn't that Elijah was going to be reincarnated or that he was going to come back somehow. That's what the scribes were teaching at the time. He is saying, here's how you navigate that. John the Baptist is that guy who was going to be coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. How come he didn't continue? Because that's as much as what John the Baptist did. And the rest of it, where it talks about him turning the hearts of the fathers and all of the accomplishments of bringing in the kingdom, doesn't refer to. It just stops right there and says, this is how much this guy did. And this is what it refers to. All right, so this is the Elijah, and yet they're the people who were familiar with the Old Testament prophecies are going, but there's a whole bunch more that's said about this Elijah guy. And here they had just killed John the Baptist weeks before. And so the disciples, the apostles, are kind of in a dither going, but that's not how it's supposed to work out. There's a whole bunch of stuff more that this Elijah guy was supposed to do. Well, now all of a sudden we go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. There is Elijah, and they're going, oh, well, this is it. This is the Elijah. But wait a minute. They're saying, but he was supposed to come first. And so they're in a dither. They're trying to figure out what in the world, how does this all work? There were some things, other things that they were expecting the one coming in the power of Elijah to do. Turn back, if you would, to the rest of the other passage in Malachi, Malachi chapter 4. He says in verse 5, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. In other words, he will accomplish it. He's going to get it done. He's not going to try. He will do it. And the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. He says, I'm going to affect the John the Baptist is going to affect such a remarkable change in the spiritual climate of Israel that God's not going to have to come with judgment. That's what they're expecting. And so as they're coming down the mountain, they're kind of in a dither. So how is this all working? Did John the Baptist accomplish that? How do we navigate that? Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17. And we'll get a little bit of an idea what to do with all of that. Matthew chapter 17. Oh, let's start in verse 1. Verse 1 through to the next few verses is the transfiguration. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Then the disciples heard this. They fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Okay, we looked at that a couple Sundays ago. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And what they should have been picking up on is that last little phrase, "has been risen from the dead." But the DNC did not compute. It was just absolutely, he's told them several times, the Son of Man is going to be risen from the dead, but whenever he would talk to them about it, they would just go, no, that's not part of the program. That can't be it. But here he's telling them, I'm going to have to rise from the dead. And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And so they're referring back to this thing that is talking about in Malachi. It's not just the scribes that said it, it was actually Malachi who said it. And he said, "Oh, that's prophecy. You don't even have to worry about it. It's prophecy." I mean, prophecy's like the cookie aisle at Safeway. You can walk down that aisle, but there's nothing actually you need there. Right? Is any of the Word of God that way? Are there, in the Word of God, are there any cookie aisles where you can go, "Well, there's some neat things down there, but you don't, there's nothing, anything there that you really need"? Are there any fillers in the Word of God? Or if he takes the trouble to inscripturate it into the Word of God, do we as disciples have a responsibility to try and figure out what's going on? Are there passages that are kind of like, "Oh, whatevs"? Or do we need to apply our intellect and try and figure it out? And if he's written it down in his Word of God and he's taught it, is it possible to come up and say, "Well, actually, this is what's going on"? Now, I want to say something right off the bat. Should this be something that defines fellowship? Never. The things that define fellowship are the things that pertain to whether or not you have come to faith in the real Jesus Christ and put your faith in the right object, the finished work of Christ. Those are the things that divide the communion cup. But just because there's a difficulty and that people have different opinion doesn't mean that therefore we go, "Well, actually, we don't even need to study that. It's optional." Actually, if God took the trouble of putting it in his Word, we should probably pay attention. Guys, if any of the Word of God is important, this part's important. Amen? Yeah, okay. So, they say, "So what's going on here? Elijah is coming and will restore all things," he says in verse 11. He's answering them. He's giving it an answer. He's saying Elijah is coming, future. They've just come down from the transfiguration, and they're saying, "Okay, so even future from this event, Elijah is yet coming. And he will restore all things." Okay, so he's saying what Malachi said is true. He will restore all things. "But I say to you," and this is where we get our head scratch, "Elijah has already come." And we're going, "Oh, now we're getting..." So this is a little tough to understand. "Elijah is coming. And he already came." How do we navigate that? "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished," meaning they killed him. so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So, how do we navigate that? Verse 11, he's coming. Verse 12, he has come. The prophecy was fulfilled by an Elijah-like actual person who was similarly a prophet, albeit the apostle, or pardon me, John the Baptist did not do any miracles. That is made clear. But nevertheless, as Jesus said, this is one of the greatest men ever born of a woman. But verse 11, he says, he is coming, future. He is coming. The entirety of everything predicted by the prophet will be fulfilled. But on the other hand, he has come. What do we say about that? Well, it just means this. It's not complicated. The entirety of accomplishing everything that was prophesied about the Elijah-like person would require two comings. The first coming, John the Baptist. The second coming, someone who will come in the power and the likeness of Elijah, who is yet future. So in order to fulfill all of the prophecies, and the prophecies, Jesus said this so often, must be fulfilled. In order for all of that to happen, it will require two comings. There's a coming of an Elijah-like figure that's yet future. It is yet future for after the transfiguration. To fulfill everything with precisions, two comings are required. He has come. He is coming. Okay, so just store that in your little noggin, and the rest of the passage, I hope, will begin to help you out and kind of help you through this. All right. We have the thing here in Matthew chapter 7 about the guy who had the son who was possessed of a demon, going down to verse 21. Verse 22, and while they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That's exactly what we have been, our passage in Luke is saying. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. They were deeply grieved, and here's how they actually responded. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected... Anyway, it says they were deeply grieved. I need to go to a different passage for that. Here's what we understand about it so far. The Son of Man must. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. This is an interesting little phrase here. The idea of he's going to be delivered is a passive verb. It means something is going to be done to him that he is not the master of. It is the word paradidomi, and it means he is going to be the receiver of an action done to him. He is going to be delivered. And we say, who's he going to be delivered by? How's that all going to be? Well, we'll get to that in just a little bit, but this is the first time it's said that he is going to be delivered. That's the first time we have this in Scripture, that's going to happen. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised again on the third day. There needs to be where he is going to go to a place. In Matthew chapter 16, he said... For example, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. That's the place. That's the only place a sacrifice for sin that would be accepted by the Father would be accepted. He has to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Well, why does it say he has to be? Because the Scripture has prophesied it. And so if the Scripture has prophesied it, it has to be. He has to suffer many things. So there's the place, Jerusalem. There's a process. He needs to be suffer many things. And here's what has to be happen. He has to be killed. And the idea there is killed illegally, murdered. So contrary to the law, he needs to be put to death. And then it says, and be raised on the third day. That's the predestined outcome. He needs to be raised on the third day. Man, he's been telling them this for a long time, but they're not getting it. They totally are not getting it. He's going to be delivered to men. Would you go with me for a moment back to our main passage, Luke chapter 9? Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. You're going to need to have this get into your ears, and you're going to have to believe this and receive this. While we're at it, delivered by whom? Who's going to deliver him? Well, if you read Matthew chapter 26, verse 24, actually, let's turn there for a minute. Who delivered Jesus to death? Matthew chapter 26, verse 24. Verse 21, as they were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, but just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said, "You've said it yourself." Who betrayed Jesus? Well, you know, you could say, well, it was Judas. But that's not the whole record. Scoot ahead to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it that yourselves and all the people said his blood be upon us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Delivered. That's the same phrase. So who delivered him? Well, Judas. Pilate. Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy One of righteous, the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we are all witnesses." Judas did it, Pilate did it, the Jews did it. But if we stop there, we miss the biggest part of the gospel. Scoot back, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over," okay, so who was the one who did it? "By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The Romans were involved, but the principal one, the one who actually delivered him, is God. Because the one whose wrath needed to be satisfied is God. In fact, it says that very thing, if you remember that very well-known passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, starting verse 1, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? But he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him, there's our phrase, delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who is it, the one that delivered? The Lord of glory. Well, Judas, Pilate, the Jews, the Romans, but principally it was God. But it was God. So, going back to our passage in Luke chapter 9, he's saying to him, let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. He's going to be delivered by all of those agents. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. But it says in verse 45, but they did not understand this statement. First thing, they didn't have the bandwidth to figure it out. Second one, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. Not only did they not have the bandwidth to understand it, there was something supernatural going on where God was working in such a way that they were restrained from understanding it as well. They were restrained from understanding it as well. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. They didn't inquire any further. So there was a time here where he was wanting to let them know, here's what's coming, because he didn't want them to be blindsided. He wanted them to know, here is what you're going to be facing in broad terms, not individually, and here's what's going to happen on this day and this day, but here's where this is going, because you need to know that. And yet at the same time, he didn't give them all of the details. He didn't give them everything that was going to be happening to them. It was concealed. It was concealed. The term there means they were the receptors of an action that was done to them. Do you want to see where this was turned over? And that is in Acts chapter 24. This is sort of the verse you need to have in your column right next to this so that you kind of put everything together. Luke 24, let's pick it up in verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Okay, let that sink into our ears. Hear it again. All things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. There's a whole bunch of things that are written about the Messiah that were perfectly, literally fulfilled while he was here. But yet, the problem for the Jewish people are going, but how about the defeat Rome? But how about the change over the entire topography? How about the change over all of the ecology? How about that stuff? How about where you sit in on your own, the throne of your father David in your city and rule over the nation? How about that stuff? And he answers, you need to know, all things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It all has to happen. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. So now, post-resurrection, he's beginning to let them know and beginning to give them the bandwidth so that they can understand it. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. It was right in the scriptures. They should have seen it, but they weren't able to. They weren't able to comprehend it. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending you forth the promise of my Father upon you, and you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So, now he opens their minds. And for us, this side of death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's so much more that is clear. But he says over and over again, these things must happen. Why? Because Scriptures has talked about it. Scriptures has promised it. And so every bit of it has to happen, all of it. Okay, so now I'm going to tie all the pieces together, hopefully for you. here's our takeaway. First of all, back in Luke chapter 9, it was concealed from them. It was concealed from them by the Lord. He told them, and yet he concealed. And I'm going to tell you why that was, I believe. Mercy. Mercy. Here's one thing you probably figured out about Howard. I'm of the temperament, I'm wired so that I'm always trying to look down the hallway and figure out what's coming. I had to do that in industry. I had to walk into a building and say, look down the hallway, okay, we're going to be short of oil on that compressor. This compressor is going to need to have the valves done. I needed to be able to look down the hallway. And so I'm a little bit wired that way, and it was sort of more reinforced with the jobs that I had to do, oil field and other places. And that can be okay, but it can also be a major problem. And it often is for me, I'm going to tell you, it is. Because I'm trying to strive and look ahead and anticipate and make an educated prediction of what's coming. Because I feel the weight of responsibility to do that. But here's the deal. I stand up before you week after week and I go, I don't know what's going to happen to us. I want to know. I want to know so I can take the off-ramp and protect you. But I don't know what's going to happen to us. And I'm understanding from this passage now, this passage probably wasn't for you, it was for me. Now you're just listening in on it. I don't know what's going to happen to us. What a mercy. What a mercy. I ran across a wonderful quote in a John MacArthur sermon. It was wonderful because it was for me. I don't know if it's for any of you. I'm just going to read this. He wrote, "One of the sweet mercies of the Lord is we don't know the future." That's a sweet mercy. If you knew the future, you wouldn't enjoy anything because everybody's future in the end is sad. At some level. You wouldn't have any of the joy of anticipation. You know, we live our whole life in the wonderful euphoria of anticipation. And no matter what we anticipate, the anticipation is always better than the event. Because when you finally get to the event, you have to pull out your credit card. You go, oh, yeah, I can identify with that. Have you noticed that? And not only is it that a bad experience, but when the whole deal is over, you're back saying, and what was all the anticipation about? Now you got to pay for it. He says, I love anticipation. I don't care about events as much as I love anticipation. I love surprise. Don't you like surprise? How would you like to live in a world with no surprises, no planning, no preparation, just go through what is already prescribed? How would it work if you knew all of the hardships that you were going to face in the next year? Could you be divorce yourself from that enough to worship God today? Probably not. Because all you'd have is the dread of what's coming, right? Who wants to live like that? What a horrible way to live, he writes. Not only would I have to suffer all the bad things now that exist, but I'd have to suffer in anticipation of everything bad that's coming ahead that I don't know about. Nobody can live that way. I don't need all the excruciating details of the moment, let alone the future. He says of the disciples, they couldn't handle more than they were living in the moment, and I can't handle more than I'm living in the moment. And it's a sweet mercy of the Lord that I only need to know what I need to know for now. And we're going to have to start living a little bit more like that. And yet, Jesus tells us some things that we can count on. He let these people know, for example, that bad times are coming because he didn't want them to be blindsided. In addition to that, here's what God is continually doing. He's continually doing this in his word, and we see this over and over again in the book of Isaiah. What he'll do is he'll say, here's what's coming, and he'll name it with incredible detail. And he's doing that for a very particular reason, to differentiate himself from the false gods and the false prophets that are around him. Because here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to name some things, even like naming the name of Cyrus, who is going to be a world leader 150 years before the guy lived. I'm going to do some things with incredible specificity so that I will differentiate myself from all that's false, and I will show that I'm the only one in the universe who can do that. I'm God. And so you say, so why is there this mind-numbing amount of detail in prophecy for that? Because he's glorified by naming it hundreds of years in advance and then doing it so that even a hostile group of people who don't want to believe God will look at that and say, that's incredible. The only way that could have been pulled off is if you knew the future. And at that moment, he says, wrong. The only way you could pull it off is not that you knew the future, but you are doing the future. The whole purpose behind specific prophecy is so that it's like a call shot. White ball onto the red, onto the green, brown ball in the side pocket. I'm going to call it ahead of time so nobody will say that was a fluke. I'm going to call it ahead of time so that everybody, even those who don't want to admit it, are going to have to say, that's God. And it's not just that he knew it was going to happen, he made it happen. That's the point of prophecy. He wants to be differentiated from anything else in the world by saying, I'm God and I make the future happen. And I have a plan. And I won't be differentiated from, and I won't be cheated from it. And so he gives us enough details. Enough details that we should not ignore. We should endeavor to master like any other part of his word. He gives us enough details that we're not going to get blindsided. The prophets give us details, enough details, but they're important details. Details he intends you to know and wrestle with like any other passage. But there are some things deliberately written into his word that Mel wants you to be very knowledgeable of. Like, for these guys, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered. He's going to suffer. He will be killed. And he will rise again. So that when it happens, they don't go, wow, what was that all about? They go, hey, no. That's exactly what he said was going to happen. And so people go and say, oh, the only one who could pull that off is God. And people give glory to God because he did a call shot that was impossible. But he made it happen anyway. And he says, the Son of Man is going to rise again. The Son of Man is going to rise again. Actually, turn if you would for a moment to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Turning to Mark chapter 13 is a little easier said than done when you're in a bit of a wind. Mark chapter 13. They've come to him and asked, so what's happening in the future? And he doesn't say to them, oh, it doesn't matter. That's the cookie aisle. He gives them a lot of detail for the glory of God. But scooting ahead to verse 24, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then, this is future, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory. But wait a minute. Isn't the Son of Man here right now? Why in the world is he saying the Son of Man came And then in this passage, he's saying the Son of Man is going to come. And so what you can do is you can throw up your hand and say, well, who knows? I guess it's one of those things you can never figure out. Or you can say, oh, it's actually not that hard. The Son of Man, the one person, he came, he's going to have two comings. He came the first time very deliberately to go to Jerusalem, to be mistreated by men, to be murdered, and to rise again. And he's saying, in light of all of that, there's also going to be a second coming where he fulfills the rest of all of the promises that were made of what the Messiah was going to do, because, get this, everything in the Word of God that is written about him must be fulfilled. And they must be fulfilled so that somebody is, who's looking on, who is saying, I'm not so convinced of this, will look on and say, no, okay, that wasn't a cheat, that wasn't a, well, he sort of came. It's very clear to all of mankind, no, that's exactly what he said he was going to do, and that's exactly what he did. And he's differentiated from anybody else in the universe because he makes it happen precisely as he says. I love this passage in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteous and godly in this present age. And here's what we're supposed to be doing in all of this. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And by the way, that's that rule of Chi thing again, where great God and Savior are the same person. Granville Sharp, rule of Chi. He is a great God and he's a Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. There's a happy end. I don't know all the stuff that you're going to go through. I don't know who's going to die in your family. I don't know who of us are going to go to jail. And it wouldn't help us to know. But he's told us some things we can know. What's that phrase you got? God wins. God wins. My great God and Savior is coming back. And everything he promised, he's going to do. And we have to finish the passage with a reflection again on verse 45. Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. We said, who's he delivered by? A number of people, but essentially it was God. The cross was essential and the whole point of the first coming. The cross was the whole point of the first coming. He didn't come to be an example. He didn't come to be a revolutionary. He didn't come to somehow start some sort of political movement. He came to die in Jerusalem as a full sacrifice for sin. That's the whole point of it. And he said he was going to do that in passages like Isaiah chapter 53. He said he was going to do it, and he said, who was going to do it? It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. He made it clear. And in Acts chapter 4, he says in verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. All these people were the ones who delivered him, but nevertheless, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. What could happen to you in the next weeks and months? I don't know. But whatever the hand of God and His purpose predestines to do for you, can you live with that? I can, because I know whose hand it is. It's the hand of my God. He's the one who promised, nothing is going to come to you that isn't for your good. Nothing isn't going to come to you that when at the end of thing, when we look upon our light affliction, we don't say it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Could some of us suffer persecution? Yes. For which we will be handsomely rewarded, and we will be wondrously going, man, that was so kind of our Father to allow us the privilege of suffering that way. We will look back and we'll say, that was a mercy, that was a kindness to allow to be participate and fill up the sufferings of Christ. What's going to be happening to you? Whatever the purpose of God is that He has predestined for your life. And in His mercy, He doesn't tell you what that is. But in His mercy, He says, here's what I want you to do. Focus on the who, not the what. Focus on who's doing it? God. God's the one. He's working all things together for our good. For your children's good. For your spouse's good. For your church's good. He's working out what He's predestined and planned. It's going to be great. So, don't let your heart be filled with trouble. Don't let your heart be anxious. Just focus on the guy who has the power to make history unfold as He purposes it. Because He will be differentiated for time and eternity as the only one in the universe who can pull that off. Heavenly Father, thank You that You are that God. Thank You that we can absolutely relax into the fact that we are kept by the power of God. And as things get nuts and as things get crazy, help us, Lord, to understand it's on a tether, it's on a rope, and the one who holds the rope is my Father, and it's going to be good, and it's going to be okay. Help us, Lord, not to become anxious, fearful, to run away and hide. Help us, Lord, rather, to be courageous, to be upfront in our witness, and realize it's a great time to be alive. What a mercy that God has permitted us to be the ones who are the generations that are living through this. Help us to acquit ourselves with great courage and with great integrity. For Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.